would, turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right after the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. We're going to read two sections. They seem to fit together and help us to understand more of what it means to be part of the communion of saints and what it means to enjoy and to pursue hospitality. That's what we're going to consider this morning. We'll begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 13. And then after that, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. As we hear these words, let's remember that this is God's word to us. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And then moving forward to chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Lord God, this is a gift that You've given us, Your word to us. We can know that it's true. We can have confidence in it. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider Your word this morning, that You would make us ready by the power of Your Holy Spirit to believe Your promises and to keep Your commandments. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are in the middle of a series considering life in the church. And then within that series, we're considering the gift of hospitality. This is our third and final sermon in that shorter portion of the series. It's maybe helpful to remember where we've been. We started in Psalm 23, where we reflected on, we rejoiced in the hospitality of our God. The Lord, our shepherd, who leads us in green pastures so that we lack no good thing. the Lord our Shepherd, who walks with us and beside us through the valley of the shadow of death, leading and guiding and protecting us. The Lord our Good Shepherd, who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, a table that's bountiful and overflowing. And the Lord our Shepherd, who pursues you, not only pursues you with goodness and mercy, but is himself perfectly good and merciful, and therefore pursues you until he brings you all the way into his heavenly home. That's the goodness of our God. With that then in mind, we considered Romans 12, particularly verse 13, that calls us not only to practice hospitality, but interestingly, very similar to Psalm 23, to pursue hospitality. To take the goodness and mercy of the Lord that we have received and communicate it, to give it and share it with others through simple acts of hospitality. So the Lord pursues us in his goodness and mercy. He calls us to pursue others with goodness and mercy and hospitality. And then this morning, we'll consider that gift of hospitality from one more angle. We'll consider, first of all, God's wise design for his world, the way that sin breaks into that design and interrupts some of its goodness, and then how God provides an answer in himself and then in his church through the gift of hospitality. Let's start with the definition. This is from Tim Keller, A Sermon on Hospitality, and this is how he defined it. I'll read it twice. It's a little bit long, but I think it's helpful to us. Hospitality is an attitude of heart, and then hear this, and a practice. An attitude of heart and a practice that seeks to turn strangers into guests, friends, and eventually brothers and sisters. That goes after new people and makes them feel welcome, and that especially goes after and welcomes people that the world excludes. Again, I'll say that one more time. Hospitality is an attitude of heart and a practice that seeks to turn strangers into guests, friends, and eventually brothers and sisters, that goes after new people and makes them feel welcome, and that especially goes after and welcomes people the world excludes. That definition fits nicely with what we read in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 and 8 describe the vanity and grievous task of loneliness and selfishness. It calls it, in other texts, a bad business. But then it offers to us the beauty of companionship and hospitality as gifts from God that interrupts and usurps the isolation and loneliness that plagues so many people in the world in which we live. So we're going to look at this, consider this gift of hospitality by looking at it in three parts. First of all, we're going to see God's wise design for the world, which are two theological truths that guide the Christian life. We'll see, secondly, that sin intrudes and distorts. We'll see two ways that sin does that. And then that God answers and restores. He provides a remedy to loneliness and selfishness through the gift of hospitality. So first of all, two theological truths that guide the Christian life. We see these in that section in chapter 3. This section in chapter 3 is actually familiar not just to Christians. We hear these words repeated and rehearsed and imitated and copied in culture and music, in life. And that shouldn't surprise us. This book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And usually if we were thinking wisdom literature, we might think imperatives and commands. But Old Testament wisdom literature is descriptive. It describes the world that God created, the design by which God created the world, the way in which he designed us to live. And there's a sense in which when you read Ecclesiastes, you hear something like this, that variety is God's design for life. We know that familiar phrase, right? Variety is the spice of life. Well, Ecclesiastes tells us that variety is the way that God designed the world. It's God's design for life. And you see that so beautifully in the poem in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. It's beautiful because of its rhythm
and its structure, and it's beautiful because it's so clearly and obviously true. This is what life is like. It's describing for us time and seasons of life, and when you read it, you just have to say, yep, I've experienced all of it. It's all true. It's why if you go to a wedding or a funeral that's not so much a Christian wedding or funeral, but a kind of humanist one where the gospel's not present, they read verses 1 through 8. Because it's so obviously true. We know this is how time works. Christopher Nolan has wrestled with time in his movies over and over again. He's made billions of dollars playing with time and the rhythm of time. Because we all have the same experience. And of course, if you're familiar with 60s rock and roll, you hear these words and you can't help but think of Pete Seeger and the Byrds. A rock ballad that simply quotes repeatedly Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 8. But do you notice I always stop there at verse 8? They want it to be encouraging and wistful and beautiful, but they don't want to wrestle with the vanity and the tyranny of time. Verse 9, it says, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? So I think in verses 1 through 8, you begin to see this theological truth that God appoints all things in life and every season of life. But if you stop at verse 8, you miss the point. It's maybe helpful to observe that this particular poem in verses 1 through 8, if that's all you had, that almost anybody can read it and say that's true. That any poet could write something like this and it rings true. Think about some of the things on the list. First of all, it begins with where life begins and ends. We all agree there's a time to give birth and a time to die, and everyone who's walked the earth will experience both. It's simply true. Verse 4 describes a time for weeping, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. You don't have to live very long to say, I've experienced both many times. Verse 8 describes anger and love. We've experienced both in relationships, even with people that we love dearly. Verse 8 goes on to talk about a time for war and a time for peace. Any study of church history tells you that the world cycles through war and peace. We write books where we simply name them War and Peace. It's true. It's obvious. But it's also hard. Because whether a person recognizes the truth or rebels against the truth, the fact remains that we are creatures made by the one true and living God, and we live in His world that functions according to His rule and His design. And for that reason, as time goes on, as we cycle through the seasons of life, we often are frustrated and wondering, is there a purpose to any of it? That's where you're left if you end at verse 8. It's beautiful and powerful and memorable and repeatable because it's true, but it's also hard. This poem, by the way, is beautiful as well because of the complexity of it. At first, it doesn't look complex. It's just 14 pairs in a simple rhythm that repeats over and over again. But as you really dig into the poem, you realize that there's not a logical sequence to it. That there's not even a consistent pattern. They're contrasting pairs, but some of them are contrasting things that are good and things that are bad. Some of them are contrasting things that are in between, not good or bad. Some of them are contrasting alternatives that make sense in one circumstance, but not in another. And that lack of sequence, that lack of logic, at least as we see it, is part of the point. Life is complex. Isn't that what you see in this passage? It's complex to live a life where times are characterized by weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, war and peace, anger and love.
This is how one author writes about it. He said, the form of the poem is part of the meaning. Life is complex. It's full of good times, hard times, in-between times, and a whole manner of lifestyle choices and decisions that often require a wisdom that seems to escape us. There is a time for every single one of these things. So it's complex, but it also reminds us that life and time are often out of our control. Think about the list and how many of the things that you find in these 14 pairs are things that you can't schedule, you can't put them on your calendar, you can't measure them by a stopwatch. They happen, and then we have to respond. You don't choose when you give birth, and you don't choose when you die. They happen. You might wake up feeling like laughing and end the day weeping. You had no expectation that that change would happen. And that's the futility, the vanity, the tyranny of time if we're left simply with verses 1 through 8. You hear it, by the way, in Pete Seeger's song with the birds. How does it end? A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to love and a time to hate. That's all just quoting Ecclesiastes, but then how does it end? A time for peace. I swear it's not too late. But he's not guaranteeing it's not too late. It's wistful hope, a longing. But who knows? Because we're just humans. We don't control time. And that sense of futility finds expression in verses 9 and 10. You see, without God, verses 1 through 8 ring true, but it also rings hollow. Time controls us, and it's tyrannical. Another rock song goes this way. It says, time keeps on slipping into the future. It's elusive. It's out of our control. It slips right through our finite, fallible, feeble hands. And that futility, that frustration is something that every human being confronts. The inevitability of time and seasons, the rhythm of life that is sometimes joyful and sometimes sorrowful. And it's frustrating to us and it feels futile because we're not God. Maybe an illustration helps us to get at this. What is one of the greatest frustrations that a child faces with their parents? Is that when parents set rules, they feel to the child arbitrary. They want an explanation. And yet good parents set rules and establish patterns to pursue larger goals in the future that their children aren't ready yet to understand. Children are often captured, even imprisoned by the moment, but good parents are leading them towards something bigger and better beyond their field of vision. They're directing their lives toward a purpose, a bigger picture that they cannot yet see. In Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 10, you and I, we're the small child who lacks the capacity to see the big picture. And in this passage, your Heavenly Father is teaching you to trust Him. He's reminding you, you don't know what I do. I designed, I directed, I ordained. Trust Me. And that frustration that we often feel in the face of the tyranny of time is relieved when we can know this to be true, that God appoints all things and He directs every season of life. Isn't that what He tells us in verse 11? It says, He, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God knows the beginning from the end, the end from the beginning. Time might seem out of control to you, but God controls all of it and directs it for His good purposes. And He sets eternity in our hearts. He gives us at least this, the finish line. He tells us where all of it is going. And He gives us this longing for heaven. So that even in the midst of the frustrations and the turning of time in this life, we can fix our gaze, fix our eyes there. It's as if Ecclesiastes is anticipating what Paul will write in Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So God appoints all things in every season. But notice this as well. We can do this quickly, but it's important. God does all things well. He doesn't merely direct all things, but he directs things and he does it in the best way. So we read at the very beginning of verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. It all fits his good purpose and his good plan for us. We see this really clearly, by the way, in how the New Testament speaks of Christ coming to die on the cross. Galatians 4 verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. But we could say it in this way, at exactly the right time, God sent forth his Son. He does all things well. And in fact, other translations might say, or you might have a note in the side that says, he's made everything beautiful in his time. He goes on to say that this truth, this knowledge, this fact that God ordains all things and that he does all things well is the gift of God to you and to me. So two theological truths. God appoints all things in every season and he does all things well. And then what happens in the rest of chapter 3 and 4 is that the writer of Ecclesiastes introduces problems. Sinful realities that might challenge this truth for us to wrestle with and consider. The preacher moves from these theological truths that God appoints all things in every season, that God ordains and designs all things well and beautiful, to confront a reality of anomalies or contradictions that might be considered problems for those who trust in Christ. And we're just going to look at one of them today. Loneliness. Verse 7 of chapter 4. It says, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Or as it says in other translations, an unhappy business. Loneliness. Isn't it one of the biggest fears that people have faced throughout history? This fear of being completely and utterly alone. We all face it. We all fear it. We find ourselves at times alarmed by the possibility. And we live in an age that's struggling with this very thing. Certainly you've heard about the epidemic of loneliness in the world in which we live today. I just pulled up an article from 2018. Pulled up others from more recently, but one in 2018 on the Gospel Coalition website where it had links to all of these articles in various newspapers and magazines. I want to read some of the titles to you. The Washington Post. The Surgeon General says there's a loneliness epidemic. USA Today. Young people report more loneliness than the elderly. The New York Times. The surprising effects of loneliness on health. Again, the New York Times. How social isolation is killing us. Slate. Social isolation kills more people than obesity. This is based on a study that was done by health professionals. And the Boston Globe, referencing the same study, said the biggest threat facing middle-aged men isn't smoking or obesity, it's loneliness. And friends, that was in 2018, before a pandemic in 2020 that created forced isolation that was, even though intended for good purposes, dehumanizing and destructive. Husbands and wives separated at the point of death. Children behind computer screens instead of with other people. And the result has been documented everywhere is depression, addiction, death.
It's not good. Because it's not God's design for people. From the very beginning of Scripture, we're told, reminded, that it's not good to be alone. Isn't that what we see in Genesis 2? As Adam's naming all the creatures and God sees him and says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitor, a helper suitable for him. But let me encourage you in this way as well. It's not new. This loneliness epidemic is not something unique to our time. We read about it in Ecclesiastes that reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. And this loneliness, as we're told here, is vanity under the sun. But I want us to see as well that it's not just loneliness that's described as a sinful interruption of God's good design for human beings, but that these verses talk as well about selfishness. And I think we need to hear this, friends. Notice the second half of verse 8. It's not just that this man who's being described is without friends and family and alone, but he's working and giving all of his time and energy to riches, and he's never asking, and for whom am I laboring and deriving myself of pleasure? He's grasping his riches tightly, and he isn't using the gifts that God has given him to serve others. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is giving us both sides of the problem. The dehumanizing impact of loneliness. It dehumanizes the person with great needs who has no one to help them. And it attacks the human goodness of the person with great blessing and great wealth and great resources who clings to them so tightly that he refuses to share with those in need. John Piper, in writing about hospitality, says this, that when we practice hospitality, here's what happens. We experience the refreshing joy of becoming conduits of God's hospitality. But then notice this, rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs, alone and tightly clinging to our possessions and not living in fellowship and communion with others. We're designed to flourish together. As the people of God, united in Christ, caring for one another, and caring for those who are in need. And that's where the writer of Ecclesiastes takes us. God's design to combat loneliness and selfishness. It's companionship, hospitality, and fellowship. But first of all, I want us to see that this is actually at the very heart of the gospel. Consider just a few descriptions of what God does as he gathers people. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. This is a description of our God. He's a father of the fatherless. He's a judge for the widows. He's holy in his dwelling. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious live in parched lands. You see that same kind of beautiful expression in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11 describes what it means to be separated from God and from his people. Without God and without hope in the world is often how it's translated. But then it goes on to say that God provides a remedy to that loneliness that's without hope and without God through Jesus. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. It's important for us to remember that for those who struggle with loneliness, the first answer for them is to find and to know Jesus, who provides hope and a home to those who are alone. But it's also important for us to remember, as those who've benefited from that care of God, that he provides home and comfort and fellowship through his church. And that's what we see in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2, that peace that comes through the blood of the cross breaks down walls that separate people, and they're gathered into a household of faith.
It says in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, and you're being built into a temple of the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." God provides a home through His Son, and He provides a home in His church, and He calls us as the church to pursue hospitality as an expression of the good news of the gospel. That's what we see described in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Companionship and hospitality within the household of God in relationship with one another is one of the ways that God meets the needs of the lonely and the oppressed. He addresses the destructive reality of loneliness as we serve others who are lonely. We let them know that they're seen, that they're acknowledged, that they belong, that they're loved and cared for. But He also provides in hospitality and fellowship. He addresses the sin of selfishness, and He allows us, He gives us the freedom and the joy to express our gratitude to Christ by loving others and caring for them. And we see that beautifully described in the rest of these verses in Ecclesiastes 4. If either of them falls, verse 10, the one will lift up his companion. You find assistance in a time of trouble. You find comfort in verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? But you also find protection in times of difficulty. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And then it's as if he's building and multiplying. If two are better than one, three are better than two, four are better than three, 10 are better than 5. 20 are better than 10. You keep on growing the number. Companionship and hospitality is a gift that God gives to those struggling with loneliness. And it's an opportunity for us to kill selfishness and to grow in generosity. But let's go one step further in connecting chapter 4 and chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Let's understand that God, through the gift of hospitality, provides companionship and fellowship and support and care and love in every season of life. In good times, in bad times, in between times, in every season. Look at the list again in chapter 3 and consider just a few of them. A time to give birth and a time to die. Both opportunities for the church to gather around those we love and care for them in time of joy and sorrow. To provide for their needs, whether it's food or someone to sit with and someone to pray with. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We're called to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those to rejoice, all an opportunity for companion and fellowship. Verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Both at the appropriate time, an expression of love and companionship and hospitality. A time to embrace, a time to sit. And then verse 7, a time to be silent and a time to speak. I think those are the most profound. Sometimes we think that hospitality is reserved for the extrovert who loves to open their home and make big meals and welcome people in. But there's a time to be silent. And introverts are better at that. To sit and to listen and to weep and to mourn and to refrain from giving commands or instruction and counsel and just be with someone in their sorrow. See how the two fit together? A variety of needs, a variety of seasons, a variety of gifts, and a variety of temperaments. And the Lord, in His mercy, designs a church that's suited for all of them. Just a few things to consider, ways that we can be participating in hospitality. You can invite people into your home, your physical home. You can invite them into your spiritual home for worship. You can eat and talk. You can sit. You can listen. Sometimes all that people need is to have another person in the room reading a book right next to them. And knowing that when they're ready to speak, you're ready to listen. And the Lord, who does all things well, and who provides what's appropriate in its time and in its season, and does so in a way that's beautiful, provides in His church an opportunity to be hospitable and to provide companionship in all these contexts, and to do it guided by the Holy Spirit with wisdom, so that we serve people in exactly the way they need to be served in the moment in which they find themselves. But here's where I want to end with the gospel. How does all of this relate to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And for that, I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Romans chapter 12 calls us to pursue hospitality. Hebrews 13 warns us not to neglect hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." There's the command. But as the Scriptures always do, it roots that command in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice the transition that happens in verse 12. "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gates." What I want us to see is that all of this instruction about hospitality and companionship and fellowship finds its root, its source, and its power in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you feel lonely or discouraged or abandoned, you can turn to Jesus, who went outside the gate. Understand what that meant. He was unclean. He was the scapegoat. He went to the place where you were forsaken and alone. And He wasn't just an ordinary or average unclean. He bore the weight of the sins of the world. And He was forsaken by His people who were scattered. And He was forsaken by God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He did all of that so that you could know that by faith you would never be alone again. But then notice what it says in verse 13. "So let us go out to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach." He did all of this so that you and I and all those who trust in Him, resting in Him by faith, would never be alone or forsaken again, that we would go with Him, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ unto newness of life, so that you might welcome the stranger, the lost, and the lonely. Not just to sit at your table, but to see a table from the Lord prepared before them, a shepherd and Savior who pursues His people with goodness and mercy all the days of their life. And notice where He takes us. Verse 14. "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So that in hospitality we'll look back to the cross and to our Savior who will never leave us and forsake us, and we look forward to that heavenly home where He is taking us one day, so that our fellowship with Him would never be interrupted or broken by sin or sorrow or pain or suffering ever again. And as we display the love of God, as we care for others in their need and in their loneliness and in their sorrow, we hold before them Jesus, who offers them a heavenly home forever in His presence with unbroken fellowship with God and with His people, always and forever. May the Lord make us that kind of people who love the Lord who has been hospitable to us and love to show hospitality to others that they might know and follow our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice that you have done for us in Christ everything we need at just the right time, and that you've done it all well. We rejoice in the good news of the gospel that is salvation for sinners that's found in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the promises of the gospel that include union with Christ and fellowship with you, our Father, and communion with the saints unbroken forever. And we ask, Lord God, that in gratitude and in response to that glorious gospel, that we would be hospitable people who love to care for those in need and to gather in the lonely, that they might become part of the household of faith and the family of God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's respond.